Romans chapter 9. Yeah. So last week we ended with verse 14, and verse 14 is where we begin today. After talking about Ishmael and Isaac and God's choice, Jacob and Esau and God's choice, Abraham, God's choice out of all of the world, after talking about those things, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Now, there's two questions that are posed here in Romans chapter 9. So let me read down through verse 19, and we won't start 19 today. I don't believe we'd have the time to do that. Don't even know we can get as far as I want to go today. We'll go as far as the Lord would have us to go, with the clock being a harsh and cruel taskmaster, you know. But we'll do what we can here. Okay, so let me start again, verse 14, and read down through 19. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." That in the Greek is one of the strongest negations that's possible. And it isn't translated, "certainly not," properly. And your Bible may say something very, very different, because we just don't have a good... If we translated it exactly the way that it is in Greek, it wouldn't make sense. We have ways of saying things that wouldn't make sense when you translate it into another language, too, and people can get the wrong idea. So it's a negation. It means absolutely not, no way, no how, God is not unjust. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is the justice of God. And the fact that God cannot be unrighteous by definition. And Paul proves it with the scripture. This is, remember, Romans is a sermon. So we shouldn't be surprised that he's proving many of his points by scripture. And this one he does. For he says to Moses, "You know, I give everyone a fair chance. And everyone can come equally. It's really up to them. There's nothing more than I can do." Verse 16. Okay. Well, maybe you've got a different translation. A better translation, a true translation, which says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion." And then he elaborates on that. "So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." So Paul's not too good at apologizing. And kind of just, you know, it's not what you think. You know, it's not really that hard. It's not really. And then, next week, Lord willing, you'll say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will?" And just put it in a colloquial. If God is that powerful, if God is that strong, if God is that sovereign, and man is that spiritually dead and weak, then how can God blame us? How can God say, you know, "I'm going to justly condemn you to hell"? How can God do that? Because there's nothing we can do about it. That's next week, okay? And as much as Paul never apologized for saying that there is no unrighteousness with God, he didn't apologize for that. He doesn't apologize for this either. In fact, he doubles down on it, makes it even stronger. And I love it. You know, he didn't used to love it, but love it now. The Apostle Paul, you know, preaching the gospel, basically, because that's what the book of Romans is the gospel. So anyway, Paul... We could say Paul's a Calvinist. That would not be correct. Calvin is a Paulician, I guess you could say. Not the group that call themselves Paulician, but those that hold to Paul's theology, the doctor of the church, the one that God used to really... I mean, just think about it. When you got Romans and you got Ephesians, all written by Paul. I mean, what a masterpiece. And then there's others too. Of course, we got the Gospels. We got other writers too. But the doctor of the church, I would say, the Apostle Paul. Okay. Now, Paul uses this hypothetical opponent. And that's what he is. He's a hypothetical opponent, although actually, I've heard these very same arguments put in our own day, in our own particular way, that really are saying exactly the same thing. And so, you know, this whole idea of chances, with God there are no chances. And so these two questions really come in the middle and highlight Romans chapter 9. The first part we talked about, the last part will be mostly scriptures and scripture proofs from the Old Testament. And of course, that's what Paul used for his Bible, was the Old Testament, while God was using him to write a great deal of the New Testament. And that's a blessing there. So is God unrighteous? You know. And the answer was a resounding no. Luther says this: why then should man complain that God acts unjustly when this is impossible? Or could it be that God is not God? And Luther's put it very well. You know, if he's unjust, you know, then he's wicked. And how can God be wicked? It's impossible, you know. And there are many that can't comprehend a God like this. There are many who are uncomfortable with a God who is this sovereign. There are many who rebel at the words of Romans 9. But Paul tells us that God is not unrighteous. And what is the proof that God is not unrighteous? Verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. And that's an Old Testament quote. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Exodus this morning. Okay, so what you ought to do is put a little marker or something here in Romans 9 so we can flip back to it and look at it. But we're going to be in Exodus, then we'll be in Romans, and back into Exodus again. And I don't want you to get lost. And so you put a little marker in your Bible or a little finger tab on your phone, whatever it happens to be that you're using, and you can get back and forth from one to another. But turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is where this passage comes from. And we need to set the context for it. When Paul actually, or any of the scriptures, quote an Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, they don't expect us to just memorize this verse, because they didn't have a verse to memorize. What they're doing is they're talking about the context. And so this verse comes in the midst of a context, and understanding the context helps us to understand what Paul is saying. So in other words, the more you read your Bible, the better off you're going to be. That's why we encourage you to read the scriptures. The more you read the Bible, the better the preaching will be. You want a better preacher? You want a better preacher than Pastor Ken or myself or Pastor Mike? Read your Bible. You'll get a better preacher. You'll understand scriptures better than you do now. And so really what you're doing is you read the scriptures, you inscripturate yourself, you understand God's word better, you hear God's word preached. The word that you already have in your heart from and in your mind can then be used by the Holy Spirit to work great things in your life and great growth in your Christian life. Okay, so the answer is God unrighteous? You know that God is not unrighteous. You know that God is the very definition of righteousness. You know that. Well, Exodus 32 is where we need to be here. And, you know, Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. He's taking longer than the people expected. They even began to question whether Moses was even still alive. This guy's been gone so long, we don't know where he is, you know. And so, Aaron, you need to do something for us. And the sin of Aaron is shocking here. It's just shocking that he would take part in making of an idol. Now, I kind of doubt what Aaron says. He says, well, I got some gold together and threw it into the fire and this calf popped out. Probably not. Probably not. You know, but that's what he claims. But in righteous anger, Moses takes the two tablets that he's received from God on the mountain, sees what's going on, and throws them down and breaks them. Now, Moses was condemned for his anger when he did not honor God. First time, you know, at the rock. He struck the rock and water came out. The next time, God says, speak to the rock. And Moses, in anger, says, must we bring water out of the rock for you rebels? And he strikes the rock. And God says, you didn't glorify me in front of the people. You'll not enter the promised land. Yeah. You'll get to see it, but you won't go in. Here's anger. That's righteous anger. I want you to think of it. What does that symbolize? When he throws the two tablets down and they break apart, what does it symbolize? You don't need to speak out loud, but what does that symbolize? It symbolizes something, doesn't it? Yeah. He's angry and he's mad, but he's righteously angry because they have broken the covenant by becoming idolaters. And so he breaks this in front of them that they see. Let's look what the scripture says. Exodus 32, verse 17. Now Joshua was with Moses on the mountain. That's why he's here. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And so there's the symbolism there of the broken covenant. And then verse 20, interesting. Then he took the calf, which they'd made, burned it in the fire, and ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. This is just a side note. Okay, for whatever it's worth, you know. What does this golden calf look like? And nobody knows. Of course, nobody knows. Was it a solid gold calf? Maybe. Or was it a calf like some theologians have said that, well, probably, since it needed to be big, it was a wooden calf that they covered in gold. And that would be the easiest way to make a golden calf like that. You just have your wood calf, cover it, plate it with gold, and then you can worship it, you know. Well, whatever was the case, it was ground into powder, and the children of Israel were made to drink it. And there's a Dutch commentator, Grispen, who really is really excellent on Exodus in so many ways. And he notes that, quote, Moses then forced the Israelites to drink the remains of their God, so that thereby they would learn to understand the insignificance of such gods by which they could drink. Now, I wouldn't have thought of that, you know, but he did. And I think it's an interesting point that he makes there. This God. Here's the gods, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. That's a golden calf. And the people are partying and reveling, and how debased did it get? I don't know how debased it got. I tried to find that out this week, but no one really knows. But they were reveling and worshiping. And it was wickedness, you know. And then Aaron. I'm going to go on a little bit further here, because I think we see something interesting. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron, remember, he's the high priest. Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. Every kid can understand this one. Okay. Who broke that vase? Who broke that vase? You know, pointing the finger wherever it happens to be. You know, blame shifting. That's what Aaron does. You know the people. They're so evil and they're so wicked. But you know, Moses, a whole different picture of what we should have. Because God was angry. God was angry. And Moses becomes the intercessor for the people. It's worth looking at that. Chapter 33, verse 12. Like I say, if you know your Bible well, and you've read this, you profit even more than what I'm able to tell you in our short amount of time together. Chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name, and I've also found grace in my sight.'" Now, the context of that is, God says, "You're going to go into the land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to send my angel before you like I have in the past." And so he's interceding for the people. "Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." And then he said to him, Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people on the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Okay. And then he goes on to say, "Show me your glory." And that's, of course, the great cleft of the rock passage, where God goes before him and shows him and proclaims the name of the Lord before him. We've probably mentioned that before. Let's mention it now. I've already did, you know. So, you know, anyway, this whole idea in verse 19, "Then I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And then here's the passage that Paul is quoting. And here it is in the Old Testament. Paul's quoting it, and he's wanting us to think about this whole incident. The Lord says, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so there's where it comes from, God dispensing mercy. And this quote is in the context of covenant breaking and idolatry and wild celebration and spiritual adultery against the holy God who delivered them. So, since we're here, let's take a look at God's self-disclosure to Moses. You know, and we won't read the whole thing, but starting in verse 5, Moses has been safely put within the cleft of the rock with the hand of God covering him. Of course, all this, you know, figurative. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed," here it is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." But that doesn't end there. "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Okay. Well, okay. Anyway, that's God's self-revelation. He's a God of mercy, and he's a God of judgment. And people don't have any problem with the mercy part. You know, that somehow natural man thinks that we deserve mercy. That's the way natural man thinks. We deserve that, you know. No, we don't deserve mercy. That's impossible. God doesn't owe us mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. But he dispenses mercy sovereignly by his love and according to his good pleasure. But he also dispenses justice and does so righteously. Now, back to verse 16 of Romans 9. If you've kept your finger there, I hope, or a marker or whatever you have. Back to Romans 9:16. In the context of this, it says, "So it is not of him who wills," talking about people, "nor of him who runs," in other words, works, like Pastor Ken was talking about at the 10 o'clock hour. "It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And if that's a tough one to swallow, you know, if that's someone to swallow, he's going to double down on that statement. You know, so here we go. Verse 17. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Did you notice two different things about willing here? There was two different ways of willing, wasn't there? It's not of him, of man who wills, but of God who wills and shows mercy not. Now, I'm not going to reiterate what was said at the 10 o'clock hour because it was important to this context, except simply to say this. The only reason a man or woman or child ever wills to come to God is because God has changed their heart. That's the fact of the matter. When God changes their heart, then we willingly come. But if we're left in our sin, if we're left to ourselves, if we're left to our own ideas, we're left to our own conclusions from a heart that is a heart of stone, we'll never come to him. We won't be, the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Continuing to be whosoever won't. Won't. Unless the heart is changed. Okay. Now, he's a God of judgment, as we've seen. And this is obviously not popular today. It's not the, but it is the God who's awesome. It's the God who really is God and not just a pal. And we're talking about reprobation now. The flip side of election. Reprobation. And the reprobate, I think the best way to put it, the way almost every Reformed confession that I know puts it this way, because it may be the easiest way to understand what reprobation is all about. The reprobate is passed over and not chosen to eternal life. Out of the mass of humanity, some are left. Okay, and God does not change them. And the reprobate continues in sin, and the reprobate is left to himself. But it can even be worse than that. The reprobate can actually be hardened. The reprobate can actually be hardened, you know. And hardened by God. Look at Romans chapter 1. My brother Doug is going to preach tonight. And so I'm not going to say too much about this because I think he might say a few things about it. And I don't want to. And so I'm going to be careful here, Doug. Okay. But I do want to show something very important here. The reprobate is left to himself, or he can even be hardened by God. And we're going to be talking about that. Romans 1, verse 24. Talking about those that worship idols, those that are wise in their own eyes, those that do not worship God, do not love God. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You can get in trouble talking like that. In Canada, you can get arrested for reading that passage. I don't know if anybody has been, but you can be. We're in the midst of Pride Month. Well, pride can be a very bad thing. Pride can be a very evil thing. It's the truth of the matter. And God would not call it Pride Month. He would call it debased and shameful. And that's what it is. Well, okay. So that's part of what we're talking about, being a God of judgment. And we don't know who the reprobate are. And it won't be perfectly revealed until the last day. As long as there's a person's alive, there's hope. You know, even if a person is of a homosexual and such like that, doesn't mean they can't be saved. God can save homosexuals. He can. And he has, and he does. You know, we know that. And so that's God's goodness that he can do that. But I'll tell you this. If a person is the LGBTQ plus and whatever, God can save them. But they aren't going to be LGBTQ, Q, Quest, what all those numbers are. They're not going to be that anymore. They're going to be changed. They're going to be different. It's going to be God that has rescued them. Okay. Well, what's a biblical example of this? Here's a biblical example. I'm not talking hate speech here. I know, I hear myself, I think, you know, I know the world says this is hate speech. It's not hate speech, it's love speech. Because it says, come out from your sin. Depart from that. It's destructive. It's going to ruin you. Come out from that. Come to Jesus. Well, on the cross, there was one thief who came to Christ and one who did not. But the book of Matthew tells us that, actually, I guess it'll probably be next week's reading. The book of Matthew tells us that both thieves were cursing and railing and telling Christ, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and save us. Save yourself and us. And then, by a miracle of God's grace, and it is a miracle, and it is God's grace, one thief had a change of heart. A heart changed by God. And that thief looks over to the man that's dying on the cross, just like he's dying on the cross. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did the Lord say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Some of the most striking words in all of Scripture. What an amazing thing. A man that, with one of his last breaths, cries out to God for mercy and grace. Well, still that way today. A person can cry out to God with his very last breath and turn from his sin and turn to the Savior. Now, that ought to thrill us. That ought to excite us. That ought to really cause us to be witnesses. Because your witness is not in vain. Your witness is going to do one of two things. The preaching of the gospel is going to do one of two things. The preaching of the gospel is either going to harden people against the Lord to their eternal salvation or reprobation and the damnation, or it's going to bring people to Christ, but it could be 20, 30 years later when they finally do come to Christ because of a word that was given way back when. Okay, and that's the way God works. It's a wonderful thing. So the gospel needs to be known, and the gospel isn't necessarily owned right away, but it needs to be known, and God can use that to change the heart and bring the sinner to himself in an instant. Now, this is more for Christians than for lost people now, the rest of what I have to say. And the objection often is, God doesn't harden hearts. God wouldn't harden hearts. God would not do that unless a person hardened their own heart first. And that's the objection that's usually used here now, to say, okay, yeah, well, God might harden somebody's heart after they have already hardened their own heart. And why would that be important for someone to say? Well, that's because they want to say that man has a libertarian free will and that God will not violate man's free will. Well, we should be really, really thankful that God does violate our natural way of thinking, and God does break into our lives and does that, you know. So no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him, John 6:44. Okay. But does God harden hearts? Let me just read you a couple scriptures. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to go fast enough. You probably can't turn there. So Deuteronomy 20, verse 30. If you take a note, just write that one down. Deuteronomy 20, 30. In the midst of a context, Moses says to the people, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And then there's a reason for it. That he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. So Sihon was a fool. All Israel asked for, let's pass through your land to the land that belongs to us on the other side of the Jordan. And Sihon says, no, you're not going to pass through. In fact, we're going to attack you and keep you from passing through. Which was a foolish thing to do. They just wanted to pass through. They weren't trying to take his land. But they did take his land. it was given to them because the Lord hardened his heart to do that. God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And there was a purpose for it, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. That's Deuteronomy 20, verse 30. Okay, and there's another one, and that happened with Og, too, by the way, Sihon and Og. And so Israel's land expanded beyond what they were promised to begin with. And then talking of the Canaanites, Joshua. Joshua, as he now has taken over from Moses, has led the children of Israel into many, many battles. And he's talking about the Canaanites and how they defeated the Canaanites and why they defeated the Canaanites and why the Canaanites were dumb enough to keep on fighting. I mean, they saw Jericho happen, right? That should be enough. Okay, this is not good. And the Gibeonites did. They said, well, we don't want to fight against this. They were just a small little city state, basically. And so that's a whole other story. Don't have time. But if I say Gibeonites and you've read your Bible well, you should, okay. Well, talking of the Canaanites, Joshua 11:20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So, purpose again? Purpose was destruction. And so, in spite of all of this and everything, that's happened. Now, the destruction lasted all the days of Joshua and the elders that were contemporaries with Joshua that lived with him and, of course, outlived him that way. But very quickly, things took a bad turn. And Pastor Ken, in his exposition of the book of Joshua, early in the exposition, talks about chapter 2. And chapter 2 is when Israel begins to be unfaithful. And they begin to lose battles. Actually, in chapter 1, they begin to lose some battles. And then chapter 2, their unfaithfulness makes it such that they will not be able to drive the inhabitants out of the land. Now, so there's some good things there that about God hardening hearts. But let's take this note of Pharaoh. And I'm not going to have time to finish everything I want to finish here. And we'll just finish it up next week. But let's take this issue of Pharaoh and deal with him expressly. Okay. What does the scripture say? I'll just read it to you again, Romans 9, 17 to 18. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. Why are you the Pharaoh? Why are you the king of Egypt? Why are you the most powerful man in the world at this particular time? For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then Paul's commentary on that is, therefore he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Okay. So this needs to be examined, because it's been said by many that Pharaoh, yeah, it's true, God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh had to harden his own heart first before God would harden his heart, you know. And that doesn't hold up to Scripture. That is not what the Scripture says. Look at Exodus chapter 3. We're going to take a real quick walk here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. This is Moses at the burning bush being called by God to go to Pharaoh and release the children of Israel from captivity. 3:19. God says, but I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even with a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in its midst. After that, he'll let you go. Now, that's not just a prediction. You know, that's actually God talking about what he's going to do and how he's going to execute judgment. If you want to do a study on this, I'll just give you some stats here. Okay. Three times God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Seven times Pharaoh's heart was hard. And three times, and the first time is in chapter 8, verse 15, which we're coming to, you know, we're pretty much into the 10 plagues by this time. It's the plague of frogs. Then it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. 8:15. So we got all this going on that way. And yet the answer of many people is, well, God wouldn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. You know. Okay, well, such would not be the case. Now, there was a purpose of God in raising up Pharaoh. And, of course, it's for the ultimate end of God's acts, including the raising up for his own glory. You know. And Exodus 9, verse 16 tells us that. Exodus 9, verse 16. I'll tell you what, let me just walk you through a bit. We'll just have to truncate some. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We're talking now in the context of the children of Israel being released from bondage. And it hasn't happened yet, okay, as we come to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Okay. I'll start at verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may bring my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Okay, so this is when things are going to start there. Now look at chapter 7, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. That's after some miracles had taken place. And, of course, the plagues are going to start. And then 8:15 is when we see Pharaoh now hardening his own heart after the... And it's interesting because it's the plague of the frogs. And the magicians of Egypt were able to mimic some of these things. And the frogs is one of them that they mimicked. Frogs came upon the land. And then the magicians came and brought up some more frogs. Now, it seems to me like the last thing you'd want to do when you're plagued with frogs everywhere is get some more. But that's what they were doing. You know, the river turns to blood. Okay, then we'll make some more blood. You know, and it's ridiculous. And it, you know, if you really want to show you're powerful, stop it. You know, get rid of those frogs. That's what Moses did. That's what God did. Got rid of the frogs, you know. But they did their own. It was when the lice came, the next thing. And I don't know why lice was more important than frogs. But when the dust was turned into lice, then the lice was on the magicians. And they too were suffering. And then the boils came. And the boils were on the magicians. They couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because they were so plagued with the boils. They couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't stand against God. And that was the whole purpose, was to show God's power and God's glory. You know, it all seemed to be a tie at first, because Aaron throws down his staff, the magicians throw down their staff, both become serpents, except Aaron's staff swallowed up the magician's staffs. Okay. So it's really interesting to read that. If you're not really familiar with the plagues here, this is really a place to go to, even this afternoon, and read and see what God did in marvelous ways. Well, I'm going to end here. Let me just say this. God was destroying the idols of Egypt. The 10 plagues were actually against 10 of the gods of Egypt. They had a lot of gods. And God was destroying the idols. And God's still in the business of destroying idols. And I have to ask you, what have you put in front of God? What's more important to you than God? He's a jealous God. That sounds terrible. He's a jealous God. Jealousy is a terrible thing. Jealousy causes us to do crazy things that aren't good. But you know what the difference is? When we're jealous of something that we think we ought to have. We're jealous of something that's been taken from me, or maybe taken from me. And so you know, no telling how we're going to act. But when God's jealous, he's jealous because he is the only righteous, perfect one in all of the universe, the creator of everything. And if you're turning to anything except him as number one, then he's jealous, not only for his own glory, but jealous for what you have done in becoming an idolater. And idolatry is spiritual adultery, and it actually is the worst sin. It's actually the worst sin, you know. So God is right to be jealous because nothing can take his place. Anything that takes his place is false and a lie. Okay, well, we'll stop there today and just say, you know, there is mercy and grace. I mean, you say, well, you can't blame me for not coming to Christ then if I can't come. And why would you reason yourself into hell? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Well, I can't. Weak excuse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll accept everyone who comes to me. And you'll continue not to come. You'll continue to be lost and refuse to come unless God changes your heart. But you know what you can do? You can come to Christ. And you'll find your heart has been changed. And that's a glorious thing. So there are no excuses. God is not unjust. God is not unrighteous. God is absolutely righteous. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Okay. Are you heavy laden? There's a place to go. You know. Come to me, you that thirst, and I'll quench that thirst. Are you thirsty? If you're waterlogged, you're not going to want more water. Okay, that's just the truth of the matter. But if you're thirsty, and you know that something's wrong, and you know that there's a need that you have, come to the Savior, and he will meet that need. And you'll find what so many in this very room have found, that he's a gracious Savior, willing to save all who come to him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we may not have gotten as far as we had hoped today, or at least I hoped. But I pray we got as far as we were supposed to go. And we still have much to say about Romans chapter 9. It's a great chapter. It's a misunderstood chapter. And we also do understand, Father, I understand personally what it's like to fight against these things. Because I fought against them for a number of years. Until, Father, you changed my heart to not be saved. I was already saved. But you changed my heart to see your sovereignty and to quit fighting against your sovereignty and bow to your sovereignty and be glad for it. That's my testimony, Lord. I know that's the testimony of others that are in this room, too. And so, Father, we just thank you for the way you work in our lives and the way you work in our hearts, however it happens to be. When people join the church, they give their testimonies. We hear their testimonies. They have some things that are always in common. But the circumstances are often so very different. And that's helpful for us to understand and realize. So, Lord, may your name be glorified in all of the earth. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.